Well, let's turn in our Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll read from chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this should be on page 1011. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you that in chapter 2, Paul defended his gospel and his authority as an apostle. Then at the end of chapter 2 and throughout chapter 3, Paul presented what you could call a sermon or a dissertation on how a man is right with God, what he calls justification by faith. He brings his teaching on justification by faith to a conclusion with an allegory, a picture, you could say, that you'll find there from verse 21 to 31 of chapter 4. This is the conclusion of Paul's theological, spiritual treatment of how a person's made right with God. So let's hear the word of God, Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labour. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Amen. Thanks be to God. They say that a picture's worth a thousand words. And unless you're a skilled, genius wordsmith like Steinbeck or Dickens, a picture normally is worth a thousand words. And in Scripture, there are many pictures put before us to represent other things. Now, often these pictures are called allegories. It's exactly what we just read there in Galatians 4. An allegory is a story in which key elements, it could be individuals, it could be places, where key elements represent something that's beyond themselves. Now the Apostle Paul uses allegories very sparingly. In fact, he only uses them twice. Here in the passage we read, and in 1 Corinthians 10. There he says that Moses and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea is an allegory, is a representation of the Christian spiritual life. Paul, in the passage here in Galatians 4, uses Sarah, Hagar, Abraham, their children, Isaac, Ishmael, and so on, to represent certain New Testament principles. New Testament principles that he's laid out from chapter 2 through chapter 3 and in the first part of chapter 4. Paul's using Old Testament history to direct us to New Testament principle. That's basically the allegory. Old Testament history, he says, actually means something more than just its own self. And in the passage we read, he kind of presents three lessons. He uses this allegory, and we can divide it into three separate lessons. And that's how I want to handle it this morning. I think it's the most helpful way. I know that certainly when I was younger, I would read this, and verse 21 to 31, it would be, fine, I knew the names, I knew kind of what the ideas sort of meant, but, well, was it confusing? I would suggest that when we break it down into these three lessons, some clarity comes. The first part is a history lesson. There from verse 21 to the beginning of verse 24, Paul is giving us a history lesson. And then from verse 24, certainly the second half of it, through to verse 28, Paul is teaching the spiritual lesson. And then 29 onwards, it's what I'm going to call a contemporary lesson. We've got the history lesson, the spiritual lesson, contemporary lesson. He starts the history lesson there using a question, which is basically a challenge. Remember, Paul is concerned because in this part of modern-day Turkey called Galatia, a lot of the Christians who committed themselves to Christ and delighted in Christ's forgiveness had been wandering back to Jewish legalism. How can we be right with God? Oh, by the Old Testament law, by the Old Testament signs and seals like circumcision and so on. And Paul was worried. And here in verse 21, he challenges those want-to-be Old Testament legalists by using a question. And the challenge basically is, think about what you're saying and doing. You want to go back to the Old Testament law? Well, listen to what your Old Testament law actually says. And when he talks about law here in verse 21, he's speaking about the five books of Moses, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Sometimes law is used to refer, say, to the Ten Commandments. Here it's used in a more literary sense. That body of literature called the five books of Moses. For the Jews, are the Ten Commandments and the covenant made between God and Moses at Mount Sinai. That was in the second book, we call it Exodus. The first book before that, Genesis, was the preamble to Exodus. And it's to that preamble that Paul wants to take his readers back to for a history lesson. He draws on points of Jewish history that we would find in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. And as he directs the readers back to that series of events, he's assuming the reader knows a bit about what happens in between chapter 16 and chapter 21. He commences the history lesson proper there in verse 22 when he says, "It is written." He's referring to what's written in Genesis chapter 16. Abraham had two sons. One was by the bondwoman, the slave, the other by the free woman. Now, most of you should have an insert in your bulletin. On there you'll find a chart. I suggest that chart is pretty helpful. If you're not as familiar with Genesis 16 to 21 as you might be, keep the chart in front of you. And if at any point I start getting confused, flip it over and you'll find my sermon notes on the other side. But Genesis 16 there. Abraham had been in the promised land for some time. The Lord had sent him there way back in Genesis 12. He had told him, "This is your land. Your descendants are going to possess it." Chapters 13, 14, and 15 went by, still no kids. Chapter 15, God repeats the promises. I've described them in the past as being four in number. There's the key one, "I'll be a God to you and your people after you." The second one, the promise of the land of Israel as an eternal heritage. The third one, the promise of descendants more in number than the sand in heaven and the sea on the seashore. And the fourth one,
through your seed, through one of your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We get into chapter 16, and Abraham's wife, Sarah, is frustrated. She knows she's old. There's been no kids. Presumably, she knows the promises of God, because there in chapter 16, encourage you, go and read this in your own time. There in chapter 16, she basically indicates that God's not coming through on his promise. God's not doing what he said he's done. So she wants to gain the blessing of the promise her way. And her way is basically what we could describe as Bronze Age surrogacy. She's got this servant who happens to be an Egyptian. That little detail is thrown in deliberately. Egypt, place of bondage, generally enemy of God's people. She's got a servant who is an Egyptian. The servant's called Hagar. She goes to Abraham and wants Abraham to have sexual relations with Hagar. The child then born would belong to Sarah because Hagar, the mom, belonged to Sarah. Now this was I'm calling it Bronze Age surrogacy, happened elsewhere in the ancient Middle East at this time. Abraham succumbs to his wife's nagging and goes along with it. And as you read there in Genesis 16, a son is born. What would Sarah have done if it had been a girl, I wonder? But the son is born, and the son is called Ishmael. And that's where the trouble started. Just a few verses, we read how Sarah, seeing her servant pregnant, seeing her servant giving birth, gets jealous. And has Hagar and her newborn son, or her young son, driven out. History lesson continues, and all this Paul is shrinking down here because he assumes the wannabe Jews are familiar with the Jewish scriptures. Hagar flees. She goes to what we read in Genesis 16 as the wilderness of Paran. That's the wilderness around Mount Sinai. Now, angel of the Lord meets her there, sends her back. She comes back to Abraham. She continues to be the slave or the servant. Ishmael, her son, continues to be the slave child, the child of the bondwoman. Now, that's part of the history lesson that's there. Isaac eventually was born. Paul tells us this and says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, Genesis 16, Hagar, the other by a free woman. This comes in Genesis chapter 21. God had told Abraham, Ishmael's not going to be your heir. Abraham had kind of gone back and forth a bit with God. But you know, Abraham couldn't see any other way. He was going to have a kid. Here's Ishmael. Let him be the heir. God said, no. The child of promise. The child supernaturally born according to the promises given for many chapters. He will be your heir. He will receive the promises and the blessings. Not the child of the flesh. The child born by natural means. And then Isaac is born. The children grow up together. Before too long, Ishmael, the slave son, but still son of Abraham, starts scorning Isaac, the son of Sarah. You read Sarah's complaint, and it's clear we're not talking about two brothers who have an argument on Monday, a fight on Tuesday, but by Wednesday they're playing one-on-one around the basketball hoop. It's not that kind of thing. It was an ongoing argument, and it appeared to revolve around the status of who was the son of blessing and the heir. Ishmael was trying to assert himself and claim not just headship of the household, but all the spiritual blessings that went with that in Abraham's family of faith. say, I will have none of it. God intervenes in chapter 21. And God tells Abraham, you must send Hagar and Ishmael away. You must cast them out of the family of faith, of the covenant people as it existed there and then. Ishmael and Hagar were effectively excommunicated from the covenant people. And there in chapter 21, Abraham had a problem with that. He knew he had parental responsibilities to Ishmael. He wanted to do the right thing. So God reassured Abraham and said, you don't need to worry about Ishmael. He will be blessed in physical ways. He's got a big family. There'll be princes in Arabia, sheikhs, so to speak. They'll be looked after. But the child who will be blessed with the spiritual promises is the child of promise, Isaac, the one supernaturally conceived, born not by human means, human effort, but by the power and the grace of God. And that's the history lesson that's summed up in the first, from verse 21 to verse 24. Paul is relaying this history lesson to those who want to run back to the Old Testament law, so they begin to join the historical dots that he's putting on the page before them. And they would begin to tie in those events with what he'd already said in chapter 3 and the rest of chapter 4. There in chapter 3, he had berated them, saying, for example, are you fools? Having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Look back at Ishmael, the one of the flesh. Look at Isaac, the one of the spirit. Which one was the one who received the ultimate blessing? Now, that's the history lesson there. Before we go on, let me draw one little point from that, those history events. About Abraham, Sarah, and how they got their son. Abraham's faith took a bit of a nosedive, didn't it, in chapter 16. Maybe in part because of his wife's nagging, but that only means that her faith in God and his promises had already hit the dust. They knew what God had promised. They wanted it. And they couldn't see how God was fulfilling it according to what they thought should be done and the time frame that they wanted. So they took matters into their own hand. So according to their own work, their own efforts, their own reasoning, you could say their own labours, they decided how they would attain the blessing of God. They weren't walking by faith as they should have. They tried by human works, human effort, human labour, to earn or merit or get the blessing of God. What of God? Was God unfaithful or did God stick to his promise? He blessed them with the son. It was the son who was given to them just as was promised and supernaturally so. Now when I present it like that, do you see how Paul is beginning to draw a spiritual lesson which matches completely with chapter 3 and chapter 4 through this image? He draws the spiritual lesson out from verse 24 onwards. He writes there in my translation, which things are symbolic. And then follows a series of spiritual steps which often can throw us if we're just reading quickly and superficially. When Paul says which things are symbolic, he's telling the readers in Galatia, in the Roman world, and us here today, now we're coming to the bridge. Now we're coming to launch from the Old Testament events through to the spiritual realities. The connection, the relationship in the allegory. And Paul here, in the verses that follows, lays out his spiritual lesson in three steps. First of all, and if you look at the text, you'll see it. First of all, he talks about Hagar representing the covenant made with Moses, Mosaic covenant or Sinai covenant. He says there in verse 24, these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. You recall I told you, when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, when he was but an infant, she fled from Sarah. Where did she go to? Mount Sinai. The geography is part of Paul's basis for making this spiritual link. Hagar had been in the family of faith. Yes, she was a slave, but she was in the family of faith. She got food, she got water, she got shelter in return for her service. She fled the family of faith. She fled from the promised land out into the wilderness. Do you recall what happened to her when she got there? She was starving, hungry, really thirsty, and about to die. She put her little son Ishmael over there and went some way off so they could both die and she wouldn't have to see her son die and he wouldn't have to see her die. She only enhanced her bondage when she left the promised land. She left the family of faith. Paul is saying that compares... That compares to the bondage that we are under, whether you're in the first century AD or now, when we leave the promises and the grace of God and that spiritual location, if I can call it that, of blessing. And we go off trying to do our own thing. These people he was writing to wanted to go back to the law of Mount Sinai and everything that surrounded it. Paul is saying, to do so would be just like Hagar when she fled to Mount Sinai and the wilderness there. You will starve, shrivel up, and die if you rest on your own strength and separate from yourself from the grace of God. Paul then goes on and gives the second step in this spiritual lesson. He says, for this Hagar, this is verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. Okay, Paul, you said Hagar the bondwoman going to Mount Sinai, that's like the law, bondage, resting on self. Now you're telling me somehow that connects with Jerusalem, which is now, Jerusalem of Paul's time. When Paul wrote these words, when Paul did all his missionary work, Jerusalem of his day was spiritually defunct. Long before Paul's time, the prophets had said, Jerusalem as the centre where God was dwelling with his people is going to come to an end. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, clear on that point. 586 years before our Lord, the Babylonians trashed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, which symbolized God living with his people. And then, when our Lord came, he went up to Jerusalem. What did, let's say, Jerusalem and its leaders do to the Messiah when he came among them? Killed him. Christ said, I'll rise on the third day, build a new temple. Those who believe in Christ are spiritual stones with him. The old Jerusalem had become the centre for the most hardened, Pharisaic, legal observance that elevated man, supposedly, making him through his works the means by which he could supposedly attain freedom. And in reality, it only damned man to bondage. It set the bar so high that it was unattainable. It set the bar at the perfection of God, which is the law. And no man can do that. That's why he says Jerusalem of his time, with the rabbis, the high priests, and all that they represented, corresponds to the legalism of the Mosaic covenant when it's wrongly used, and to Hagar who fled down to Mount Sinai. Paul doesn't just leave it there, does he? He's taken us from one step with Hagar and the law of Moses and Mount Sinai to another step, Mount Sinai and Jerusalem of his time. Bondage, bondage, bondage. He takes us a little further, a third step. And here, it's no longer the gloom and doom of bondage. Look there in verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Point of contrast. There's the Jerusalem which is now and is in bondage with her children. Mother-children relationship there. In contrast to this, there is the Jerusalem of above, which is free, which is mother of us all. Another mother-child relationship. Paralleling Sarah, Isaac, Hagar, Ishmael. Physical Jerusalem in Paul's time, bastion of self-righteous legalism. Real Jerusalem is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Christ now replaces the old Jerusalem as the place where God is with his people. The worldwide, multi-generational, multinational church of Christ is the new Jerusalem. You are either a child of the one or a child of the other. You're a child of the heavenly Jerusalem by promise, by faith, by a supernatural spiritual blessing of God, or you're a child of legalism, in bondage to continually trying to attain, devoid of Christ's forgiving grace, devoid of the mercy of his Spirit. If you've got the bulletins with the inserts there, you can see I've presented that chart with a line separating. I spell it out in black and white. Every human being who's ever walked this planet is in one side or the other of that line. You are either with Christ, and by faith in Christ, a child of faith. With Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, in New Jerusalem. Or you're a child of bondage. Ever striving to be more than you were yesterday, but always failing to attain the godlike standard that is needed to attain his blessing. Now, Paul is speaking to these wannabe Jews, first taking them back to the law. Genesis 16, Genesis 21. But there was more to the Jewish scriptures than just the law. There was the law and the prophets, and gradually in time the writings. Paul puts the nail in the coffin of legalism, not just by taking them back to the law, but there in verse 27, going to the prophets. He's saying, look, legalists, all your scriptures, the law and the prophets, proves me right. He quotes Isaiah 51. You can see it there. I trust just by looking at it yourself, you'll be able to see why Paul takes the Jews and the wannabe Jews back to Isaiah 54:1. It matches precisely his point. And it is highly likely that as an apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul understood that Isaiah 54 related to Genesis 16, Genesis 21, and thus he brings us the allegory of it all. So there you have first the historical facts, and then the spiritual meaning of those facts. The analogy makes sense when we put it in its Old Testament concept, understanding that here Paul is saying, salvation is by God's grace, according to his promises, into the supernatural work of his Spirit, not the fleshly, carnal work of us here in this life. And then verses 28 following, he presents some contemporary lessons. The start at the back there and work in reverse. Verse 31, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. He's connecting that with all he said about the heavenly Jerusalem. And what we see here isn't just God's love for purity and peace and humility in his church, but we're also being shown something of the spiritual nature of God's church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual reality that is timeless. It spans geography and time. Now, the Jews in modern day Jerusalem and Israel, they're there for a reason, and you can go and read that in Romans 11, okay? But part of the reason why they're there is that we might evangelize them. That they might move from the physical Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem with us. Jerusalem, as we are to understand it in the New Testament, is the apple of God's eye, his church, that all of us who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ belong to. It is the body of Christ. And allow me to build on that. All of you here today who profess faith in Christ Jesus, who are saved by him, you're with Abraham. You're with Sarah. You're with Isaac. In that great big company of believers that Paul here calls Jerusalem from above. There is a subtle deception which has crept into the Western church. Church in the Western world, the modern world, I mean. That is quite contrary to what we're reading here. Bit by bit in the church today, we've stepped away from me in God's church. Now it's my place in the kingdom. It's independence. It's freedom of service. It's I've got my ministry. I've got my place. I've got my calling. But the more we love the church, the more we'll seek to serve God in his church, to be part of his church, to delight in the church. What is church to you, those of you who've professed faith? Is it a locational thing that kind of, you know, is there and I'll go to it on Sunday to worship, but wow, you know, it's pretty mixed up and messed up, isn't it? There's nowhere else to go, so I'll go there. Or is it, to use the language of Revelation, the beautiful bride of Christ? Is it she for whom Christ died? So much did he love it. Is it this supernatural spiritual reality which can be described as New Jerusalem from above? And the more we... Let's reverse that, sorry. Express it starting off with a negative. The less we seek to function within the New Jerusalem, the less we will love it. And the less we will actually know the freedom of Christ Jesus. The more we seek to be independent, the less dependent we are on Christ. The less connected to his body we are. The less delighting in spiritual realities that Paul is, we will be. But the reverse is the case. The more we seek to physically, meaningfully, sensibly be part of New Jerusalem, the more we love it, the more we will love brothers and sisters, whether they're dead or living, and the more we will show Christ-likeness. So that's first. Verses 31 I present that to you from. But preceding that, look, we have verse particularly 29 and 30. If you're a spiritual child of promise, expect those who want to stand on their own two feet in life and do their own thing, to be their own person, to attain their own goals, expect them to oppose you. The church has always been persecuted by man who wants to be his own man, even coming before God on his own merits. How many of us have got family members who don't understand why you do that worship thing? And hey, if you're going to do it once on a Sunday, do you have to do it twice? It's the legalist who objects to that. It's the loving one who wants to be with Christ as much as possible. I could go on and on and on. Paul is saying, if you're a child of promise, believing in Christ Jesus, expect those who do not know the Lord to persecute and resist you, just as Ishmael did Isaac. Paul here concludes teaching on justification by faith with these three lessons: the history lesson, the spiritual lesson, and let's call it the contemporary lesson, which is timeless. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the supernatural work of your Spirit and the gift of faith that we believe in your promises. We ask, Lord God and Father, that more and more you would bless us that we might outlive our relationship with Christ and his place in your church. This we ask in his name. Amen.